And while they're going, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Thanks. We're still in that passage, verses 11 to 16. I made a scientific discovery this morning during the second service that going to the demolition derby helps you sing better. Because you are singing very loudly, and half of you are at the derby, ergo, going to the demolition derby. It's a good example that association does not lead to causation. Right? Right. One of the most common questions that teenagers, high schoolers, and then getting into college age years is this. What is God's will for my life? Which is a great question, but those kind of specific questions tend to be looking like this. Which career should I choose? What school should I attend? How can I find a good Christian husband or good Christian wife? Those sorts of things. Again, all good questions. I serve on the board at Living Waters, and years ago I was part of an interview. And after the interview, I came home and I announced to Ryan, I said, Ryan, I have an arranged marriage for you. The man that I helped interview happened to be Dave Hart, and his daughter happened to be Miss Monica Hart, now Monica Maurer. So I don't know if that's going to work out for the rest of my kids, but true story, absolute true story. But those are all good questions to ask. And so they're asked, young people ask them, sometimes life doesn't go the way you want it to, and you get into your 30s and 40s and 50s, and you're asking the same kind of questions, right? What career should I choose? How can I find a good Christian husband or wife, etc.? I can stand here with absolute confidence, not just in Ryan's case, but tell you that I know that God's exact will for your life. Every one of you, absolute confidence. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about a prophecy, a word from the Lord that came true 14 years later. That's not why I'm saying that I know God's will for your life. I don't know the specific things for your life, but I can tell you with absolute confidence, I know God's will for your life. And I will tell you later. As long as you don't leave. As long as you stick around, I'll tell you later. But first, I'm going to tell a story about this Olympic medalist. Matt Emmons is his name. He competed in 4 Olympics. He has earned a gold medal, a silver medal, and a bronze medal. And his first medal came in 2004, very first Olympics. He got a gold medal, and he was competing in his second gold medal. He was so far ahead of the competition, all he had to do, he has one shot left. All he has to do is hit the target. I mean, accuracy at that point matters not. As long as he hits the target, he gets a second gold medal. So he's preparing for his last shot, and his entire life, right? He's been in this shooting profession, and he slows his breathing, he calms himself down, and he's absolutely focused and concentrating, and he sees a target, and he squeezes the trigger slowly. As soon as you hear the explosion of the gun, everyone can see. He hit the center of the target. I mean, it's almost an absolute perfect shot. Except he hit the wrong target. He made a rare mistake in shooting, and he crossfired. He hit the target to the side. And he said this. On that shot, I was just worrying about calming myself down and just breaking a good shot. So I didn't even look at the number of the target. He said, I probably should have. I will from now on. I don't think he meant that to be funny, but it is. You know, I can't imagine that setting, you know, a gold medal, a second gold medal's in hand, and to have that kind of mistake, and to have the mental toughness to come back from that kind of mistake. But, you know, it kind of raises a question. Are we hitting the right target? Are we aiming at the right thing? Are we hitting the right target in life? And it relates to churches as well. Churches can be really skilled sometimes at looking good on the outside, but are we actually hitting the right target? What are we aiming at? Can we spot a healthy church or an unhealthy church? It's probably easier to spot an unhealthy church than it is a healthier church, but what standards do you use to identify a healthy church? If you think about your personal physical health, sometimes that can be a little bit easier to know. You know, for example, right now I feel pretty good. I didn't stay up late at the derby like the rest of you. And I got lots of sleep. I tend to eat pretty well. I exercise regularly. So I feel like I'm in good health. But honestly, I haven't had a full checkup in decades. I mean, I don't have the slightest idea what my HDL and LDL. I don't know any of that stuff. So maybe I just think I'm healthy. Maybe it's a facade. Maybe I am a ticking time bomb. I don't know. Now, tomorrow I'm going in and I'm going to get that stuff done. Not because of this sermon, but some other stuff. So anyway, maybe I'll know. But maybe that's a case with us or any church. Maybe we feel healthy. Maybe we feel reasonably healthy as a church. But maybe we're a spiritual ticking time bomb about to have a spiritual heart attack. And we don't even know it. Many churches would fit into that. I would say, we don't want to be one of those. But ever since I arrived in Viroqua, I've been trying to aim at something. We've been trying to aim at something. And I've always called it, we're aiming at being a biblically healthy church. Way back when we were church planters and everyone say, hey, what's your vision for the church? What do you want to accomplish? I'd always say, we want to be a biblically healthy church. We want to know the whole counsel of God, and we want to do the whole counsel of God. So that's a good goal. That's a good target. But it's a big target, right? It's a big subject. And if you did the whole counsel of God, I mean, that's a lot of things. That's 50. That's hundreds of things. And I don't know about you, but I don't do 100 things simultaneously very well. Can you relate? It's tough. It's really tough. That's why I was excited about our, we call it a discipleship brochure, but really it's a distillation of biblical principles and goals related to discipleship. We know that Jesus' last command was to, I'm hearing, make disciples. Exactly. Yeah, you go. It doesn't matter if you go or stay or where you are. Make disciples of all nations. So we did, this is last September's lead, and those of us that are there, we got broke down in table groups, and we just scoured the scriptures. We went through scripture after scripture, and we're trying to write everything down related to discipleship. What we're trying to create is what can be called a DDP, or a description of a discipled person. So if you took everything the Bible said about a mature disciple, so this is really kind of a, I don't know anybody that meets this standard, so you could say it's an idealized standard. But if you had an ideal, mature disciple, follower of Christ, this is what he or she would look like. We wrote all those things, and guess what we came up with? Like 50 or so things, right? And again, I would say, I don't do 50 things simultaneously very well. So at the next lead, last October, we got together again, and we took all that list, and we tried to then distill it into some smaller categories. We didn't even have an idea in mind or how many it would be, but we came up with the three things that are normally on that tree, and they are, tell me them. Everybody knows what they are. All right, I'm going home. I have failed you. I have failed you. It's good to remember. Good to remember. Abide. Oh, yeah, they look so familiar now. I put them up there. Abide in Christ, shepherd the body, rescue the perishing. This really begins to simplify the target we're aiming at. So instead of 50 things, now you only have 3. And I want you to notice that they are all relationally based. We've talked about these, and I went through a series months ago about them. And we tend to talk about discipleship in terms of actions, in terms of things we got to do, instead of relationships in which we engage, right? And all these, you abide, that's an action, but you abide in Christ. So fundamentally, that's a relationship you're driving at. You shepherd, that's an action, but you're shepherding the body, you're shepherding one another. Those are all relationships. And of course, with rescue the perishing, there's an action, there's things that you do, but you're driving at a relationship. So fundamentally, we would say discipleship is relationships, right? Now, the third one, rescue the perishing, I really like all these because they're very biblical terms that we are aiming at, not just calling it anything, but using biblical terms, and I think we did that pretty well. But for example, sometimes people will call them different names. So abide in Christ is upward, right? Shepherd the body would be inward, and then rescue the perishing would be outward. When Ray Olson was here, he used these. Abiding would be the transformation phase. Shepherding would be community. Rescuing would be mission. So, you know, it really doesn't matter, but we were aiming at at biblical terms in relationships. So I like all three, but recently I started to think about that last one, rescue the perishing, a little bit. And I'll tell you what I think about it. But first of all, let me break it down into the two words. I like both words, first of all, because rescue accurately describes lost people, right? Without Christ, they need, rather, let me talk about perishing first. Without Christ, people are perishing. We've heard endless news cycles on Hurricane Harvey, and especially recently Hurricane Irma, and how many millions of people lived in the mandatory evacuation zone. I'd really like to know, I don't know if they'll be able to figure out this statistic, how many people actually did evacuate, but whether or not we ever get that number, it will stand as the single greatest evacuation in human history, which is just, I mean, it's sad that it had to happen, but it's a pretty fascinating sort of thing. And why did they order all those millions of people to evacuate? Because if they did not, some of them would perish, right? Hurricanes cause people to perish. We get that when it comes to hurricanes, but when it comes to eternal matters of faith, we tend to forget, hey, those people are literally perishing eternally. It's easy to lose sight of that. So I like the biblical term. It kind of ups the sense of urgency, I believe, to that. And I also like the word rescue because, one, it's a very common term for salvation, and two, perishing people need to be rescued, right? That just goes hand in hand. So I like rescue, I like perishing, I think they're biblical, but here's the thing. We abide in Christ, we shepherd the body, we don't rescue the perishing, you see? Because rescue, every time the word rescue is used in the Bible in regard to salvation, that's not you and I doing it, that is God, that is Christ doing that work. Now we get to proclaim the truth of the gospel. In love and humility, we get to point others toward Jesus. We get to say, hey, I Jesus has done this to my life. This is what he's done for me. There he is. You need him because you are also perishing. You may not say it exactly the way, but in humility, you point others to Christ. You're not rescuing them, you see. But what do? We get to participate in the rescue mission. So I still like the phrase. I don't think it's worth changing it. As long as we remember we are not doing the rescuing. You probably already knew that, but it bears repeating. We are not doing the rescuing. We get to participate in the rescue mission. So I wanted to point that out. Maybe some of you have had that thought. So that's what we're aiming at. That is our target. These are our target relationships. These are our target actions. And the target is important, right? Because if we don't know what we're aiming at, we are always going to hit it. That's the easiest thing in the world, to meet goals that you haven't actually set the goals. And this is what all of our ministry should be focused on. Ultimately, this is what all of your entire lives should be focused on. In theory, you should be able to pattern your life after these three basic relationships. That's a target. That's a direction. How do we get there? Well, thankfully, not only the target is built into Scripture, but in this passage in Ephesians 4, the process is also built into this. And Paul says this, we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's I want to ask you a vital process question here. Do you need to become mature so that you can serve in ministry? Or do you need to serve in ministry so that you can become mature? Which is it? Chicken or egg? It's chicken and egg, right? It is both, right? It really is both. But it's easy, and they overlap, and they mix together. What are we talking about? But it's easy to say, well, but I'm not ready to do ministry, right? It's ministry. It's like doing stuff for Jesus. I'm not ready yet, so I got to get mature, and I don't know when that's going to be, you know, but at some point there's going to be this magical moment where I'm mature enough, because I'm way down here, and I'm mature enough, and then I'll be released into ministry. That's how we normally think. But right here, do you see the process is building? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what comes first here? Ministry is coming here. Work of ministry. And the ministry then does the building up. The ministry does the maturity. Ministry first and then maturity. But that is not the way we think. That's not the way I've tended to think sometimes in my life as well. And I want you to make sure and see that that is the work of ministry and not the work of the ministry. And the reason I point that out is because people will say things like, and I probably said it myself, you know, I was in Bible college and the Lord called me into the ministry. Well, what does that mean? That means that now I'm going to be a missionary, now I'm going to be a pastor, that doing ministry is my vocation. I'm a vocational minister. We call that the ministry. That's not what this is saying. I'm not saying the work of the ministry, it's the work of ministry. It's nothing special, it's nothing extraordinary, it's ministry, it's service. And who is getting equipped here? What's it say? The saints. All right, so here's what we got to do. So we know we got it. The saints have got equipped. So we're going to come up with it, and Tim and John are going to help me work on this. We're going to come up with a metric. We're going to come up with a tool, and it's going to find the super Christians, all right? We got to find the super Christians in the body. We got to find those saints because they're here somewhere, and once we can find them, then we can equip them. Is that what this is saying? Who are the saints then? Every believer. If you are saved, if Christ is your Savior, you are a saint. Who does Paul write this letter to? He says to the saints who are in Ephesus. So he's not saying, you know, there's got to be a group of super Christians in the city of Ephesus, and I'm just going to write a letter to them, and the rest of them, you know, I don't care about them. This is like ministry stuff. I've got to get it to the super Christians. That's not what he's saying. Every believer is a saint. Therefore, every single believer needs to be equipped to do ministry. No one is exempt. There are no exceptions. If you are a saint, if you are a believer, you are to be equipped for ministry. It's the ministry that brings the maturity. Ministry first and then maturity. And how long does that last? Forever. For the rest of your life. Until we attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature in manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No one's there yet. No one is. We're not going to be there this side of heaven. But so we're always going to be engaged in it, which is kind of overwhelming in the same one sense, but also very encouraging and gratifying on the other hand. Ministry first and then maturity. But we far often, we reverse those two. We say, I'm not ready yet. I got to get more mature. Then I'll do ministry. Now, sometimes there does have to be a certain level of maturity, right? We're talking about in October here, electing our elders, and you don't just get somebody saved and say, hey, Joe, would you like to be a elder? And you just got saved, and that's not only foolish, it's unbiblical, because there are biblical qualifications for an elder, and we need to follow those, and in certain other leadership positions, you don't want a brand new believer in that role, but pretty much everything else, there's no level. You don't have to walk up these steps and wait and wait and wait and wait and say, okay, now I'm ready for ministry. Ministry first, then maturity. It's the ministry that leads to maturity. And you say, well, what are you talking about? What is maturity? Well, I'm using these three things to talk about maturity. Abiding in Christ, shepherding the body, and rescuing the perishing. Why are we using those? Because, again, it's our best attempt. It's not perfect. There's nothing perfect about this. It's our best attempt to say, that's what a mature disciple looks like. That's what that's our target. Therefore, ministry must be guided and focused on that target. So to be equipped for the work of ministry is to be equipped to abide in Christ, to shepherd the body, and to rescue the perishing. But ministry alone does not lead to maturity. When I'm saying ministry, I mean just like doing the stuff, right? Just being active. Because it's easy to do lots of things and then not actually be changed by it. That can happen. Because ministry without character formation is dangerous. So if you're just busy doing ministry stuff, and you're not having your character formed, that can be a dangerous person. But if you have a lot of character formation, which we normally think is just is maturity, you know, I'm a nice person, Jesus wants me to be nice and forgive people and love people, and does he? Of course he does. But that's not the ultimate part. That's not the only thing in maturity. So if you have lots of character formation without ministry, without that outlet of ministry, that's lifeless. That's not yet maturity. So you need ministry and obedience to God, which of course is wrapped up in maturity as it is, those three things. Ministry and obedience leading to maturity. For example, if you took a block of sodium, solid sodium, and immersed it in a gas of chlorine, what do you end up with? Science people, very good. Salt, right? Sodium plus chloride leads to sodium chloride. Now, sodium by itself, dangerous, right? You throw that that sucker in water and boom, it explodes and does kind of crazy stuff. And if you breathe in chlorine gas, what happens to you? You die. But if you take that explosive material and that deadly gas and you mix it together, then you sprinkle it on your eggs. You do. It works. That's what you do. Now I wouldn't do that you could do it at home, but somebody like Isaac's probably. Now, Isaac, you make sodium, right, I heard? You make sodium. I want to know how you make. He's crazy. Crazy good. Crazy in a good way. So sodium by itself does not make salt. Chlorine by itself does not make salt. You need sodium and chlorine together. In the same way, ministry plus obedience leads to maturity. But I want you to understand as well that obedience is built into ministry. But I want to emphasize it as well by separating a little bit. But I think it's really challenging for us to see that ministry comes first, and then that leads to maturity as opposed to the other way around. A couple weeks ago, I shared the story, just summarized, of the 7-year-old gal named Joy Brown who had Christian character. She knew a lot of the Bible, but she wasn't doing ministry. So our pastor said to her, "No more Bible studies, Joy. You're 70 years old. I want you to meet with these teen girls, and I want you to disciple them." And she said, "I'm not ready. It's too scary." She did it anyway. She did it for 20 years until she's in her 90s. One of the greatest things that ever happened to her. She was mature to some level. She had knowledge, but she was not maturing because she did not have ministry in her life. Ministry leads to maturity, but then that maturity leads back to more ministry, right? It's a cyclical thing. It's a feedback loop. And when I say more ministry, I don't mean like you're busier, you're putting in a lot more hours, and it might mean that. I mean, if the Lord calls you to that, but what I mean is you're doing different kinds of ministry. You're getting a little better at the ministry you're doing. You're reaching out and stepping out in faith and in bigger and harder things. That's how it works. Now, I made you a promise at the beginning, didn't I? I promised that I would tell you God's will for your life. This is God's will for your life. I told you it wasn't going to be specific. It wasn't going to be marriage and school and career. This is God's will for your life. I don't know what career you're supposed to. I don't know those things. Those are what we could call God's hidden will for your life. That's God's secret will for your life. This is God's revealed will for your life. All those other specific questions are—they're still hidden to you. They're kind of secret at this point. You don't know them. That you know this stuff. This is God's revealed will for your life. And here's the thing: I think if we got busier doing God's revealed will for our life, all those other things are going to take care of themselves. Don't you think? I mean, if I'm walking with Christ, if I'm falling with Christ, if I'm trying to become mature, then I probably will kind of. God's going to show me in time. He's going to show me who I'm supposed to marry, if anybody. I mean, some people are called to singleness. What career I'm supposed to have, if I'm supposed to go to college or not go to college, whatever it is. He's going to show you those things. If we first get busy doing what we know is true, which is his revealed will. But there's a process. How do you get even to this point? This is kind of a mathematical or chemical formula. And if you have a chemical formula, you normally have what to start off? What's that called? Catalyst. That's right. Now, I don't mean to like make this too scientific, but you need a catalyst to get this going. And the catalyst is that little word equip. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, then the maturity comes after that. And the saints are to be equipped. The primary responsibility rests with the shepherds and teachers, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. Now just a quick note. Shepherds and teachers, most scholars think that should be hyphenated, like shepherd, teacher, because those two roles go hand in hand, and just the way grammatically and stuff it's set up there. A shepherd teacher who then equips the saints. So then you have to back up and say, okay, what does it mean to be equipped the saints? And we realize this is not new to you. This is not rocket science for most Christians, but it helps to kind of break it down. What does it mean to be equipped? I want us to think about that for a moment. And what I've done is I took a couple of key passages and I used that same Greek word for equipping and looked at a couple of other passages and found this, Matthew 4. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. That's the word there for equipping. Then Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. 1 Thessalonians 3, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Finally, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we've got really four important key words there: mending, trained, supply, and restored. If you put those together, if you're going to be mended and restored, if you're going to be trained and supplied, all those things collectively, we get a picture. Okay, that's what it means to be equipped. If I can have those things in my life, and now we're talking about in relation to ministry, although it applies to other things as well, then we are equipped. So equipping, being equipped is having, being prepared with knowledge and skill to perform a task. You have knowledge and skill to perform a task. And this is the way life works, right? This is not just ministry. I mean, at some point in life, you are equipped to do this, to walk across the floor. At some point in life, you are equipped to brush your teeth. Some of you are equipped to build a house or to fix a car, to sew a quilt, or to program a software, right? Those are all equipping. You have knowledge and skill to perform a task. We do this every day of our lives. That's equipping. About a month ago, Kellen's, one of the power windows in her car stopped working. So it was like stuck in the middle and we had to tape it shut and so forth. And it needed some work anyway, so I was in the mechanic and he quoted me $300 to fix the window. And I said, thank you, no thank you. I found the part for $29 on eBay. So I called up my little mechanic friend named Ethan, who... He's got more mechanical aptitude than I have and often works on projects with me. So found a good YouTube video and kind of got him started, and he ended up doing about 90% of the work. And now the switch is backwards and up is down and down. No, that's not true. It's good. He's like, what? He did a really good job. Here's a question. Is Ethan equipped? Wait, no, yes. He's looking at you, whoever said no. He is, I'm going to use the word becoming equipped, right? He could probably change, he could probably do that again easier or transfer that skill to a different car or maybe do it without a YouTube video and et cetera, right? Using tools, skill, and knowledge to perform a task. He is becoming equipped. Listen, we are becoming equipped. We are becoming equipped. And you don't start, right? That's why I'm saying equipping, that's why you don't have to become mature to do ministry. You just have to be minimally equipped. You just have to know enough to get started. You say, that's not enough for me. And I say, I don't care, right? Ministry is messy sometimes. I'm not saying you just throw people to the wolves. I mean, sometimes that happens. So you know, you do ministry because there's a need, and you step out of faith, and it's scary, and boy, you learn a lot. You really learn and grow a lot when that sort of thing happens. But we're becoming equipped. I mean, no one ever masters a body of knowledge. No one ever truly masters a technique because you're in process. And of course, the best way to learn that stuff is by doing it. You get your tools out and you get your hammers and your saws and you do those things and you try stuff and you fail. And there's a lot of failures. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was a little bit nervous about playing a sport. And it was soccer, watching soccer. And because this person doesn't want to make any mistakes. And I said, well, hang on. Watch these. This is a varsity team. Watch them make a bunch of mistakes, right? That's what they do. They make a bunch of mistakes, and a lot of times it works well, and then they might win because some more things work better than don't work better. That's how life works. That's how sports work. That's how ministry works. You make mistakes, and you have successes, and you take those failures and your successes, and you come back, and if you can process and talk to somebody about them, and then you learn, and you change, and you change your direction, you get a little bit better. On-the-job training. That's how we learn everything in life, and ministry should not be an exception. So it doesn't take much equipping to get released. Now, you might think about my life, and you say, well, Maurer, you say it's easy, you know, just kind of get going, but we know you went to seminary. And seminary, it takes a long time, and usually it's 3 years. And in my case, it took 3 years and tens of thousands of dollars. So why is it you say it's so easy just to kind of get going, but you took all that time and money and expense to get yourself equipped? You're a hypocrite. Well, I am a hypocrite, but I'm not a hypocrite in this regard because we are already doing a lot of ministry. In fact, I went to seminary because we are already doing lots of ministry. I mentioned before I've spent cut my ministry teeth 4 summers as a camp counselor. Really hard, hard stuff, but such beneficial ministry was going on. I used to get up weekly I would start a men's study at 5 a.m., all right? Ours is at 6 a.m. This was Reed at 5 a.m., and it was great. It was a bunch of old guys and me, but it was great. Of course, you know, they're probably in their 30s and all, but they were old to me. And they asked me to be their youth leader then. And then we got married, and Karen and I are teaching children's church every single Sunday. Anybody want to sign up for that? Every single Sunday. I'm also teaching an adult Sunday school then, and then we go off to seminary. So all that's pre-seminary. Go off to seminary, and we keep being really involved in all sorts of ministry. But I needed equipping. I needed equipping especially in regard to the Bible. I wasn't saved until I was 16. I didn't go to Bible college. I felt I had a real, real lack in the area of Scripture and theology. So I went there to get equipped. But when you think about knowledge and skill, which did I get at seminary? Yeah, almost all knowledge. Really, there's not much skill built into knowledge, into seminary. But taking that knowledge and applying it before seminary, during seminary, after seminary, that's how it works. And that is the best way to get equipped. So what I'm saying to you this morning, I'll say it again, this is God's will for your life. This is discipleship. This is for all the saints. There's no exceptions. There's no exemptions. What I'd like to do this morning, rather than close with a chorus, I want to close with a time of some quiet prayer here in just a moment. But before I do that, I want you, when we pray, I want you to ask the Lord. I want you to be open to the Holy Spirit tapping you on the shoulder, all right? Talk about becoming, right? Maturing, growing, it's always a process. But there are times in life when God comes along and he taps you on the shoulder. You've had that happen. All of us have had that happen. Okay, now it's time to do this. Now it's time to stop doing this. God comes along and taps you on the shoulder. I want to leave some room in your heart and minds this morning for the Holy Spirit to come and tap you on the shoulder, okay? So if you close your eyes and join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for how clear your word is. Lord, I thank you that ministry is even available to us. That you didn't take just the super saints and separate ministry for them. Jesus didn't do that with his disciples. And we're not supposed to do that. That you set up your entire kingdom to take sinful, faithless people like us and say, go do ministry. My entire kingdom is dependent upon you. My reaching the nations is dependent upon you. I don't know why you did that, but you did. No one's qualified. But everyone is at the same time. Father, I'd ask that your Spirit would do the work that only your Spirit can do. All I can do is proclaim your work. I can't rescue a soul. I can't play the Holy Spirit's life in someone. But Spirit, would you do that? Father, we don't want to be the same next year as we are today. Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.